A picture is worth 1,000 words. The following three pictures summarize John 13 to 16. That is 129 verses for those of you keeping track at home. First, a servant's towel. Second, an hourglass. And third, a dove. We think of the 13th chapter of John. In the picture, a servant's towel and a basin of water, reminding ourselves that the Lord of glory, he went down on his knees in service to his disciples. He who is mighty, demonstrating a model of sacrificial, humble love. A preview of an even greater expression of deep love. Christ washing the feet of his disciples. Secondly, as we look back and remember so many sermons over so many months, the picture of an hourglass. Jesus, many times in the upper room, reminds his disciples and informs his disciple that his time has come. My hour is here. The primary reason for which I was sent. And of course, that hourglass is juxtaposed and presented next to it a bread and a cup. Reminding them and us of the ultimate sacrifice that was paid for our salvation. And finally, the third object, the third picture that says so much is that of a dove. Thinking back of Jesus' baptism, a dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the promise that Jesus made that supernatural help is on his way. And that though he is going away for a little while, he will send us everything we need for life and godliness. And over again, Jesus spotlights the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. This morning, as we turn in our Bibles to John 17, there's a fourth picture we should add. A picture is often worth 1,000 words. I want you to visualize a barefooted believer like Moses in Exodus 3, bowing before God's blazing glory. And you say, well, how does this fourth picture relate to John 17? The Puritan Matthew Henry explains. In John 17, he says, the veil is drawn aside, and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest place of all. Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground, unquote. We are in for a treat, to say the least. But let us remind ourselves of the privilege access that has been granted to us. Here in John 17, the Holy Spirit provides unparalleled access to the Holy of Holies, that we might behold inter-Trinitarian communion. God wants us to hear the greatest prayer ever prayed that's recorded in Scripture. The Holy Spirit not only wants us to listen to Jesus and to hear this prayer, but to see in these words our Savior's heart. Among many things, John 17 is a soul-stretching prayer, a consecrating prayer, a parting prayer, and a family prayer. When heard in its entirety, you will encounter two overarching passions. Here we find what's on the heart and mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number one, as we step back and consider the prayer in all of its height and breadth and length and depth. Number one, Jesus' dying passion was to glorify and honor the Father. This is what fueled his spiritual jets. This is what drove him and led him and guided him all the way to the cross. Number one, here in this prayer, we find this overarching passion of Christ, the passion before his passion. We see Jesus' dying passion was to honor and glorify the Father. And secondly, when we step back and consider this prayer in its entirety, we see that our good shepherd, this is absolutely remarkable. What was Jesus thinking about as he stood in the shadow of the cross? Number two, our good shepherd is consumed with the spiritual well-being of the elect. The first point, his passion for his Father's glory. For those of you who've been with us here going through the Gospel of John, looking at the life and ministry of Christ, shouldn't surprise us. But I'm blown away when I consider that Jesus was also thinking about people like us on his way to the cross. Oh, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. Oh, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. Now, to help us get our arms around this monumental prayer, my sermon series outline will highlight three petitions in this one great prayer. Number one, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for his glorification, that the Father may be all in all. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for his glorification, that the Father may be all in all. Secondly, second prayer petition of our Lord. God has preserved this prayer for us to hear and for us to see the blessed heart of our Lord. Secondly, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his present disciples to be sanctified and to be divinely kept. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays what was on the heart and mind of the Savior, the glory of God. Firstly, he prays for his glorification, that the Father may be all. Secondly, he prays for his present disciples to be sanctified and to be divinely kept. He prays, listen to me, the priority of his prayer, he prays for their purity and for their protection. Finally, number three, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the spiritual unity of his people. He prays for the spiritual unity of his people, both then and now. So without further delay, let's read together the first five verses, as we consider a portion of this first petition, the greatest prayer ever prayed, recorded in Scripture. John 17:1. Let us, with reverence and anticipation, follow the Spirit as He opens up the Holy of Holies. As we listen in on Jesus' conversation with the Father, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting His eyes to heaven, verse 1, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is the eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. And now, glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory I had with Thee before the world was." My first sermon heading flows out of what is said in verse 1 and repeated and expanded on in verse 5. I'm calling this the Sola Christo Gloria petition. Number 1, we see the Sola Christo Gloria petition. Circle those three words at the beginning of verse 17. Jesus says to the Father, "Glorify Thy Son." Glorify Thy Son. And for the record, that should say in the title of your sermon notes, sola, not soli. Dr. Abner Chow wrote me this morning and said the right usage here is sola. Glory to Christ alone. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify Him. Jesus claiming to be the very Son of God. Jesus begins by praying for His glorification, not just once, but twice. Verse 1, verse 5. And you say, "Yeah, I see that." What I'm asking you to do is to let that sink in for a moment and to actually think about it, the significance of it. First, He prays for His mediatorial glory in verse 1, and then for His former glory in verse 5. What is this about? Why does He make this petition to His Father? Messiah Jesus' initial prayer request is shocking, or should be, at least initially. Again, if you're actually thinking about what Jesus said and why He said what He said, you'll realize that this is, in some ways, not like Jesus. Think back about all the things that we have listened to when we have come before the Gospel of John and heard the very words of Christ. We're used to Jesus saying things like this. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." Jesus was consumed with the plan of God of obeying perfectly the promised plan of the Father. A bit later in the Garden of Gethsemane, another one of the great prayers of Scripture, Jesus says, this is what we would have grown accustomed to him to say. He says in that prayer, if possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We expect John 17:4, but not so much John 17:5a. We expect Jesus to say, because of the glory that has been revealed, the perfect, always obedient Son of God, the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, we expect to hear him say things like John 17:4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. We're not as accustomed to hearing him say this. Look at verse 5. And now, glorify thou me together with you. You say, I'm still struggling to see the shocking, striking glory of this first petition. The Sola Christo Gloria prayer petition of Christ. Let me ask you this. Perhaps this will help. When is the last time your prayer petition sounded like this? Father, exalt thy faithful servant Caleb. Clothe me with your splendor. Glorify my name in all the earth. Beloved, remember the ultimate purpose of this gospel. This is a remarkable, magnificent, and informative prayer. John 17, listen to me. This prayer will serve so many practical purposes, including when we're engaged in the ministry of evangelism and apologetics, pointing people to Christ and defending the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ, and the gospel. John 17 is a textbook liar, lunatic, or Lord passage. If Jesus isn't equal with the Father, nor one in unity, nature, and purpose, this first petition is blasphemous. It is blasphemous to encourage others to glorify one's self in this manner unless you are eternally divine. Now I want you to turn back with me to the Old Testament. God is glorious and there is no one like him. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. And so the Bible speaks of a holy jealousy that Yahweh has for his own glory, for there is nothing greater. Isaiah 42. I'm just wanting us to not go so fast in studying remarkable passages like as is John 17 that we miss the truths and lessons that the Lord is seeking to impress upon our hearts. Isaiah 42, let's just pick up in verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Had the opportunity to share the gospel. I said, if the sermon today is lacking, you know, give me grace, because I prioritized a man's lost soul over your sanctification in some senses that I was trying to work on my sermon, but we had 2 hours to discuss. One of the things this guy asked me is many, many subjects, and I kept trying to bring it back, and I did bring it back with God's help, back to Jesus and back to the Bible. But he asked about creation. Like, do you actually believe like what the Bible teaches concerning creation? Yes. God is glorified in who he is and in all that he has done. It is the Lord, and the Lord alone who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offsprings, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And then drop down to the familiar verses in verses 8 through 10. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Thank God. There's no one like him. No one higher. No one holier. No one close. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Unlike false gods and idols, God can predict and control the future. Therefore, in view of this, friends, let us sing to the Lord. He's awesome. He fills us with awe and wonder. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Back to John. Back to Jesus' prayer. His sola, Christo, Gloria, glorify thy Son. Petition. We should all be able to agree that Jesus' first petition is biblically sound only if John's inspired thesis is true. John 20, 30, and 31. He gives the primary purpose of his book at the end of his gospel. Many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would continue to believe and not stop believing and experience eternal life in his name. If Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, this is a blasphemous, sacrilegious thing for him to ask. But he is. We have been given proof beyond reasonable doubt, a mountain of gospel evidence. And so this prayer is more than appropriate. I want you to take note of the theology that is in this passage. Jesus's prayer, think about it for a moment, assumes a Trinitarian monotheistic reading of Scripture. One God, three persons. Otherwise, who is the Son of God praying to? You know, as it were, a telephone call, here's Jesus, and then he runs behind and talks on the other line as the modalist, the oneness Pentecostals who deny the doctrine of Trinity suggest. No. The Son is speaking to his Father, pouring out his heart before him. Verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting his eyes up to heaven. It's only fitting that he did this. It's only fitting that we do this, since every blessing flows down. Every blessing, think about it, every blessing. Why do we pray? Well, we pray in part in line with the will of God, asking for his blessing. And every blessing flows down from heaven's throne of grace. So Jesus looks up and he asks. 6 times in John 17, Jesus addresses his Holy Father. Don't move over that simple deduction too quickly. 6 times Jesus addresses, what is prayer? We all know how important it is. At its core, prayer is a conversation. True prayer is communion with God. Therefore, this is important. This is practical. Prayer is a conversation. Prayer is communion with God. Our Heavenly Father, we say respectfully, because we are but adopted sons, though adopted sons and daughters are we. Jesus is the eternal Son. But if prayer is an opportunity for us to commune with Almighty God, that means prayer should be viewed as a privilege, not a duty. Father, forgive us. Evangelicals talk so much about God's love for his people. We talk so much about God's love for us that we often lose sight of this relationship. We are being led into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus the Son is communing with God the Father. This prayer, beloved, flows out of the greatest love of all, namely the holy, intimate, personal relationship within the Godhead, three in one. This is intra-Trinitarian communion. Father, first petition, glorify thy Son. Verse 1, look at the text. Father, before the petition, he says this, a repeated point of emphasis in the upper room. The hour has come. We're reminded time and time again that Jesus followed heaven's sovereign timetable to a T. Mary, of course, in John chapter 2, when Jesus first demonstrated his divine authority and power, his omnipotent power, and when he changed water into wine, Mary wanted him to do this, to show his glory, to have all this income. And he said, my lady, my time has not come. My time has not come. But here he says, no, it is time. The primary purpose and reason for which I came, it's here. It's time. He says, it's time for what? 1 John 4:4, the Father sent the Son. Why? To be the Savior of the world. It's time. It's time for the Good Shepherd to lay down his perfect life for the sheep. It's time for me to hand myself over that I might be falsely accused and blasphemed by those who will accuse me of blasphemy. It's time for me to die. And the disciples, as you know, struggle to accept this, the concept of a crucified Messiah. But Jesus is undeterred. He knows what God's will and what God's plan is, and he is wholly committed to it. Father, verse 1, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Sola Christo Gloria. Father, give me grace to finish the mission. Help me fulfill your eternal decrees. Hold my head up as I drink this cup of suffering, bearing the awful weight of sin. And here's this irony in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is saying that in some ways, glory will be revealed, and Christ will be glorified, and The Father in it, remarkably, through the substitutionary death of Jesus. Again, we don't typically associate suffering and death with glory. I hope you're beginning to see more clearly how the cross and the crown are inseparably connected. And Jesus will draw parallels to that in some ways for our role as followers of him, as he calls us to take up our own crosses and follow him in obedience to God's plan for our lives as believers. Jesus is approaching that hour, and he is fully aware of the full weight of horror and suffering that will be his. He is fully aware that Psalm 22, the suffering spoken of there, is ultimately pointing to him. Messianic texts like Isaiah 53. Yet, as he contemplates all of that, for the joy set before him, Jesus marched towards Calvary's cross. The Bible says, for love's sake, he who was rich became poor. You say, well, that seems to be focusing in on him dying for us. This prayer is that he would be glorified. We're reminded here in the gray spaces that the darkest hour in human history was also the brightest. For God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. And you say, well, how are we to make sense of this petition, this request? Well, as some of you have observed, there's a comma, not a period, after this first petition. Father, glorify thy Son, comma, here it is. This is so like Jesus, and only makes me love him more, that the Son may glorify thee. No one, listen to me, no one, you want to be more like Jesus? No one is more jealous for the Father's greater glory than God's beloved Son. You could put it like this, and I hope you've seen this repeatedly through the Gospel of John. It is a mutual admiration society. To dishonor one is to dishonor the other. John 15:23. But the opposite is also true. And there are so many practical implications of this glorious truth. To magnify the Savior, Father, glorify me, that the Son may glorify thee. To magnify Jesus is to glorify the one who sent him. And it's essential that we get this, because there are many who claim to love God the Father, the God of Abraham, who do not love the Son, and who even say to you when you evangelize, and I trust you do, that we, with much piety, and from their point of view, wrongly but sincerely, we worship God and God alone. And Christians, you know, are always talking about Jesus, pointing to Jesus, worshiping Jesus. Here Jesus even prays. They find this to be very distasteful, very offensive, inappropriate. They don't understand because they haven't been granted eyes to see. Turn back with me to John 13. This is deep stuff that the Holy Spirit wants you to hear the prayer, see the heart of the Father. What's on his mind and heart? This takes us, transcends the mundane, but is practical for the things of life. John 13:31. When therefore Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, Jesus, God will also glorify him. God will also. It was God's will that the Son would be glorified. God will also glorify him. It's a mutual admiration society. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit. So much of the Gospel of John and preaching it is about calling God's people to worship passionately and properly. The primary reason for which you were called out from this world, John 4:23-24. He is seeking true worshipers. This is not only a duty, but this is our greatest delight. And there are a million reasons to worship and glorify the Lord. If God is glorified in him, and he is, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately, because the hour has come. Never, in some senses, was Jesus lovelier than when his face was drenched in spit, his head crowned with thorns, his back ripped open, his hands, his side, his hands, his feet nailed. We're looking at just the first verse, the first petition. So let me ask you this, as we kind of think about the theology and now some of the practical significance of it. Think about all the songs that we sang last year. What percentage of our hymns and praise songs celebrate, magnify the person and work of Christ? Let me get a little bit more specific to help you. What percentage of our hymns and praise songs celebrate his virgin birth, Christmas, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his glorious second coming? What would you say? The vast majority. Glorifying Christ, magnifying Christ. So my question to you is this. Is the Father down with this? Is he down with this? Beloved, listen to me. He's more than okay with it, seeing that the very promised plan of God is perfectly designed to do just this. What's happening here is there are no accidents or coincidences. Jesus is only saying and only doing exactly what God wants him to say and do, including this prayer. Including this prayer. God is glorified in the exaltation of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Take off your shoes, bow prostrate before him as his glory is revealed, as his love is seen. Not simply his love for us, but his passion for the glory of God. Stand in awe and wonder. And realize that this is all part of the plan. Especially his death. Especially his, what we call his humiliation. How is this related to glorification, exaltation, magnification? Philippians 2. Friend, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's hard. Impossible without the Holy Spirit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, also God what? How did God view this? What's the response? God what? Highly exalted him. Father, glorify thy Son, that the Father may be all in all. To magnify one is to magnify the other. This is the love, the perfect love between the members of the Godhead is impossible to fully describe. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, comma, not period, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, look at this, to the glory of God the Father. We praise the Son, we exalt the Son, we magnify the Son. Much of our songs focusing in on the cross, the hour. The Son was glorified through his death, through his obedience, through his suffering, through his humiliation. And then God, in some marvelous and mysterious way, exalted him. Glory revealed. And in this petition that God joyfully answered, the Father himself is glorified. This is the way it is. And when we're walking in the Spirit, in the light of God's word, we would have it no other way. That's him. What about us? Before we go our separate ways, let me just highlight one or two additional implications of this Christo Gloria petition. Glory to Christ alone. One can look at this first part of the prayer petition many different ways and draw various implications. But let me ask you this. If you were to die tonight, thinking about Jesus' perfect example, could your Christian friends and family honestly say, could they honestly say that here lies a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, if you were to die tonight, could they honestly say, here lies a person who was consumed with the honor and glory of God and Christ, no matter the cost? Whose glory story are you living for? In a world of narcissists and influencers, whose glory story are you living for, Christ's or your own? As you rise each day, ask the Holy Spirit to help you flesh this out. In the spirit of 1 Corinthians 10:31, Christian, whatever you do, not just simply at church, and the things that we often think of as holy activities, whatever you do, whether you even eat or drink, do all, what does it say? Do all to the glory of God. My point is this, from greater to lesser, and there really is no comparison, but if the all-glorious Christ lived and died to glorify the Father, how much more so should we? How much more so should we? We don't pray, Lord, make much of me, glorify me, glorify thy Son. Why do we want to see Jesus glorified in all that we say and do? Because in that the Father is all in all. He's glorifying. Oh, and when we fall short, probably for many of us, before we even make it to our car, because we're not always faithful like Jesus, and we're not always obedient, may that quickly lead to repentance and praise. For this reason, Jesus came. For this reason, Jesus went forth. His hour has come. Praise God for sending his Son to save sinners like us. And when we think of this, how can we not join the Son in praying? Sola Christo Gloria. Glory to Christ alone. Sola, soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Amazing love. How can it be? Would you stand? I want us to sing out and give us an opportunity to glorify the all-glorious Christ . An expository sermon takes place on Sunday morning in the context of a worship service. It is my job to lead God's people in worship anytime I'm given the opportunity to open up the Word. I would encourage you, and I probably don't even need to encourage you in view of this truth, to lift our voices as one as we sing together, "All Hail the Glorious Christ."